Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Tonight begins with Luke, the 13th chapter and the 31st verse. As we study these things pertaining to the life of Christ, in fact, as we study any portion of Scripture, we always want to be very cautious that we not read into the passage what God has not placed there, but to try to read out of the passage what God has placed there. And there are two very different approaches to reading Scripture. We want to discover what the revelation of God is and what the teaching of God is and its application to our lives today. If you will go back and look at verse 22, we see that Jesus Christ here was journeying toward Jerusalem. And then there were certain teachings that he gave down through verse 30, which we'll not review because we discussed that last week. But it is of some significance that he was journeying toward Jerusalem because of what we read in verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart thence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today, and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today, and tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come, when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I would like to ask the question and get your response. What was the attitude of the Pharisees toward Christ and the attitude of Christ toward the Pharisees? What was the nature? How would you describe their relationship one toward the other? Well, it was a continual confrontation between them, wasn't it? Why was Jesus opposed to some of the things that the Pharisees were saying and doing? What was his objection to the Pharisees? All right? Hypocrisy was what he saw in them. Someone else had... All right, why were they so opposed to him? All right? He taught contrary to their beliefs. He threatened their power, their standing, their influence. And so he was looked upon as a threat. And so they were constantly... searching his words, not to learn truth, but to ensnare him in some way. Now, that being true, why would the Pharisees want to warn Christ of what Herod might do to him, namely kill him? Why would they care? What would motivate them to warn Christ? That's one of the first things as I read that. Why would these Pharisees say something of a word of warning? Be cautious, be careful. As if it were for his welfare they were looking. Why would they do that? He wasn't in Jerusalem, was he? And so he said, now you better not stay here. Because if you stay here, outside of Jerusalem, Herod's going to kill you. And they didn't give a whit about what Herod would do to him. They were hoping that possibly, I would concur, that if they could in this way urge him to go on into Jerusalem. Well, they certainly were not after his welfare. They were trying to, as I believe you use the word lure, some of you who waste your time fishing, you know what that is. That was to deceive and to trick and to bring him to where they wanted him to be. And they were certainly not interested in his welfare. What are the characteristics of a fox that Jesus would hear impose upon describing Herod? Go tell that fox. Sly as a fox. You ever heard of sly? Cunning, crafty? Same thing. Anybody want to add to that? A real tricky sort of a fella, isn't it? Any of you ever go fox hunting? Any of you ever had to kill a fox? Then how do you take care of sheep? Foxes will kill sheep. He killed them getting his chickens. You know, a fox can be dangerous too. They're one of the biggest carriers of rabies, but that's just... Do you have any foxes around here? I've never even run over one, let alone seen one. I run over a lot of things I don't see. But it's a very sly, cunning, crafty animal. This is about the only time I think that we find Jesus using terms like this to describe people. But in the overall view of what Jesus is saying was that he wasn't going to pay any attention to that. He had his work to do. He had his things to accomplish. He was going to continue in that according to his own plan, according to his own time schedule, if you please. And then what does he mean here when he said, "For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." Now, W.M. had just suggested that so many prophets had perished in and around Jerusalem. Doesn't this imply that it was probably safer for a prophet to be away from the very center where Jewish control was so dominant? And this seems to be carried over in what he has to say about Jerusalem. He moans and groans over Jerusalem. Who killed the prophets, stoned the ones that God had sent to them. And the Lord would have gathered them together tenderly, softly, protectively, providentially. And why was he not successful in being able to bring the people of Jerusalem to him? They wouldn't. He came to his own received him not, correct. You know, this thing of being acceptable in the sight of the Lord is a two-way street. I'm afraid that a lot of people in the religious world, and they're not all outside the church, have the idea that it's a one-way street. It's God taking care of me. God loves me. God's going to overlook my wrongs. God will cover me. But they forget that there's a responsibility that also is supposed to come from our part unto God. Now, the Lord loved the people of Jerusalem, but he said, "Ye would not." And there's no doubt that our Lord today loves us and loves everybody. But that doesn't mean all are acceptable in his sight, or that all will be saved. Yeah, they'd take them outside the city and do the job, wouldn't they? When was the time that the people said, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord"? Too far along after this, but when was that time? When was the occasion that the people cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord"? It was in Jerusalem. It's when the Lord entered into about the last week of his life, when he made his, what we refer to sometimes as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when the people praised him. And later in that same week, some of those same people were crying, "Crucify him." But he said that that time would come. Chapter 14. We have an event that takes place here in the first part of chapter 14. It's very similar to something that had just transpired in chapter 13. It came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. They were constantly watching Christ. Of course, they were watching him not to imitate, but in hope to find fault with him. Before I read further, why would Christ go into the house of one of the chief Pharisees? Now, they were abominable people. They were wicked people. They were very strict in what they had to say. In fact, they said a lot of things that were absolutely correct, but their lies were not commensurate with what they said. But why would he go into association with such people as that? But as far as you've got any reasons as to why, because he ought to have known he was going to bring in some criticism. All right. He had expressed this once before, had he not? That the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And those that were sick, they were the ones that needed the physician. So obviously he was in their presence not to partake of their evil, not to condone their evil, not to leave an impression he went along with their evil, but to, if possible, teach them and lead them out of their evil. That's the reason Christ associated with such people. Well, behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, he had had this problem earlier. Notice their response. And they held their peace. That statement right there, it wells up things within me. They held their peace. He asked them a very legitimate question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Not a word from them. Not a response. Now we read back in the Old Testament of occasion when one of God's prophets came before God's people. He asked them a very proper, legitimate, timely, relevant question. And their response was just like this group. Anybody know what event to which I am referring? I know you do, Vernon. Tell me about it. Okay. Couldn't they? What if I told you Elijah was the prophet? You would agree with me. What was the occasion? When Elijah came before the people, he asked them a question. Now, you know the Old Testament story is better than that. No, but I appreciate you responding. But that wasn't it. The people of Israel were involved in a mixed religion. Serving idols and partially serving God, which of course was not an acceptable worship to God. And Elijah asked the question, how long halt ye between two opinions? If Jehovah be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. What could be fairer? Now, look, you're going this way, you're going that way, you're trying to go both ways, you're straddling the fence, that won't work. How long are you just going to try to play the ends against the middle and the middle against the ends and be on both sides and please everybody and absolutely pleasing nothing? How long are you going to stay like that? And the people answered him not a word. You know, you ask somebody a question that's a proper question, relevant question, right on the money type of question, and they don't respond, you can count on two or three things. One, they don't know their own convictions, or they don't have any convictions, or they're ashamed of their convictions, or they're too cowardly to stand up for the convictions they think they have. And I want to tell you something, folks. In the drift of the last 15, 20 or more years in the Lord's church with liberals, you ask them a question, they'll do everything from the St. Vitus dance to the heebie-jeebies before they'll answer you a word. Might not. But you know a fellow ought not take a position unless he knows his answer. They could have said, and I've responded to a lot of questions this way, I don't know. They could have said, I don't know. But they didn't say a thing. Now they knew. They had been taught. He'd run into this before. But you see, the answer didn't suit them. And so they decided not to answer. Well, let's see how it turned out. And he took him, that was the man with dropsy, and healed him and let him go. And answering them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And this is similar to back to chapter 13. And they could not answer him again to these things. Now these to whom he asked this question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? There wasn't any question in their minds at all about what the law had to say, even toward an animal. Falling in the pit, ox in the ditch. You ever heard that or use that phrase, ox is in the ditch? Why are you doing this? Well, the ox is in the ditch, so that's got to do it. Well, occasionally ox can get in the ditch. I like the statement that someone says, if that ox keeps falling in the ditch, and it's interfering with you meeting your responsibility, one of two things you ought to do. You either ought to sell the ox or fill up the ditch. And not just let it keep happening. No, you ought not push him in there and say, well, now I've got to pull him out. Jesus is saying here, well, you know, even the law will allow you to take care of animals and relieve them. Here's a human being. Here's one of your fellow creatures. Here's one who is possessed with this malady. Is it lawful to help him? And you know, they wouldn't even respond. It would seem like that anybody with any sort of integrity of heart at all could have just readily rallied behind what Jesus did and said, you're absolutely right. Yes, it's a proper thing to do. Think more of animals than do human beings. Well, I suppose there are some like that. It seemed like they did. They had a greater compassion for some of their animals than they did some of their fellow human beings. You know, it's hard to think that people would think more of animals than they do human beings. You think there are folks around like that today? Oh, I'm glad you said it and I didn't have to. Go ahead. Yeah, they seem to think, well, I think when Bill was home, he was telling me about how some of the animal rights people broke into a laboratory and released, just all the rats they had, because the rats were there being used, you know, for medical experiments and such as that, to try to heal and find discovery to help human beings. And they thought more of those rats. Turn them all loose. A lot of people will go through a great effort to save animals, but not human beings. I'm thinking of another group of people that will do that. I'm thinking of those that just have a conniption fit. If you shoot an eagle, but you can kill thousands of unborn babies every day, and it's all right for me. So you see, you wonder, have people improved much in here, if any? Yes, it's very feasible to determine there would be people who would think more of animals than they would a human being. All right, but he certainly proved their fallacy and their hypocrisy as well as possibly their ignorance. Let me put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out of the chief seats, say, a chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bid thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit meet with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then what sin is Jesus focusing upon in this teaching here? Pride. Who said pride? He gets pride. Pride. Why would a person go into a feast and presumptuously take the chief place? Why would one go in and just presumptuously sit at the speaker's table when he didn't belong there? Why do people want to be in the top places? Why, they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. That's the reason. They want to be recognized as being among the so-called somewhats. And how humiliating it would be for a person just sitting at a speaker's table and say, fella, you don't belong there. Would you mind moving out and going on down here and sitting somewhere else and let this other fella sit here? Now just try to put yourself, here you are, you've got all this puffed up ego that you ought not have to begin with, and you just go right up there and you're sitting with all the dignitaries. You just took your seat up there. And the fellow comes along, you don't belong up here. We've got somebody that does. You go sit back there. Now, you know, that'd be rather embarrassing, wouldn't it? But you just think, here you come in, You sit down in a back seat, you've just taken your place. And Phil said, hey, you don't belong here. You belong up here on up speaker table. You belong up here with the important ones tonight. Oh, man, that'd make you feel better, wouldn't it? Pride is a ruinous thing. We are warned against thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. An overinflated ego can absolutely result in the destruction of a person's good. And this is what Jesus is teaching here. You exalt yourself, you will be lowered or abased. But if you have, what's the opposite of pride? How would you describe, in other words than humility, how would you describe a person who is genuinely humble? Is he lacking in self-respect and self-esteem? Is that a humble person? No, that's not the same thing. That's not equated as humility. How would you describe a humble person? He's not just looking out for what we call number one.
Yeah. Not putting himself first.
So he had genuine humility, didn't he? When the two went up to pray. I've often said, and it's not just because I thought of it, but it just describes the way I feel. I think some folks have got their nose stuck up in the air so high that if it rained, they'd drown. They just can't see anybody or anything. Mr. and Mrs. Snoot. And they just think so highly of themselves and everybody else, they just got to look down. But you know, in most anything, we've all got our limitations. Blessed is the man who recognizes that fact. It was a wonderful thing. The other day was just talking about, I forgot, one of these pro quarterbacks. He is just plumb good. Now, I've forgotten who it was. Is it that fella, Moon, or somebody? I don't know. One of them, he's just real good. But when they were having him on an interview, and he was just praising them, praising what he did and what they did, he said, and showing some of the clips of the great plays, and he had made some dandies. He said, I completed the pass. Well, go show that again. I wouldn't even been able to throw the ball if that fellow hadn't blocked that man right there in front of him. Now, you know, that's a mark of humility, isn't it? He wasn't taking all that credit to himself. He said, I did this and I did that, but what if the fellow down the field hadn't caught the ball? That wouldn't have made me look too good. That's genuine humility. He's thinking about somebody other than himself. Anybody got any other comment you want to make on this theme? A proud look. I think a proud look is mentioned in Proverbs 6. About seven things. The six things the Lord hates, yea, seven. One of them is a proud look. Verse 12. Then said he also to them that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Did you ever have it said at your house, we have just got to have so-and-so over for dinner? It's been 6 months since they had us. And we've just got to have them back. Anybody ever done that? We have. That's a social nicety, I suppose. What are you talking about here?
Can't do that to you.
Did you all hear that? Say that louder. You do what you do not expecting something in return for your benefit, but you do it because of benefit to the one to whom you're giving the benefit. Right? Christ says yes.
That's right. That's what he
told this man, wasn't it? Right? You raise the question, you have an answer to it. It's a good question. And your answer is not a word. Well, you know, if I say, you got to crawl out on a limb sometime, that's where the fruit is.
Yeah, do things for people, not using it as a lure, we've used that word several times tonight, to get them to do something for you. Not expecting recompense from them. You do something out of the goodness of your heart for the benefit of the other, even to those who can't do things for you and probably won't do things for you in return and can't do it even if they wanted to. But you'll receive your reward ultimately, will you not? I can, and I'm not going to mention it because some of you know that I know some of the things, but I think I can mention a number of things where I know that a lot of people who've gone out of their way to render assistance to other people who won't and can't do in return for them, but they've just done it because they recognized they needed it. And they did it. And many, and a number of you, of situations that I could tell you about, that I know about, are right here tonight. And you would immediately recognize it, and you can think of things that you do that's not for the benefit and the profit of yourself. And that's the way it ought to be. It ought to be a lot more often. I don't think he's forbidding us being socially gracious, is he? The phrase that we sometimes hear, maybe use buttering the other fellow up a little bit, would that be coming into play here? You do something, get on his good side, because really you're trying to get something from him. You ever heard anybody do you that way and it became very apparent that they were just as nice and gracious to you as they possibly could be, as long as there's a possibility they could get something you got, and then they found out they can't, why, I dropped you like a hot dog. I think that happens sometimes too. But just make sure you're not the one that does it. I think that's what he's getting to here, is to the heart and to the motive. Why do you do me the good that is being done? Is it for your own reward? Is it for your own benefit? Or is it truly, genuinely, in the interest of the one to whom you're trying to render benefit? Don't you think that's what he's... I wish you'd get rid of that bad cold, because I can't understand you when you talk, but go ahead and let it out of that style. If I could get rid of mine, and you could get rid of yours, we could communicate. We don't want to at all leave the impression that this is not important, because this is a teaching that has to do with the kind of life and quality of life and attitude that results in action as we live a Christian life. No, if we just took it, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, don't call your kinfolks, nor thy rich neighbors, call your poor neighbors as well. They probably can't do anything back for you or to you. Okay. Now the next section goes through verse 24. We're not... Yes, ma'am. Comment right on. Well, Marty, where's that boy?
The point is, here's a person who's genuinely in need and you want to help them, but it looks like, though you help them, they really become, and this is a bad word maybe, a parasite. Is that it? A leech. They come to depend upon you, or I think you'd have to exercise, the first reaction would be exercise a tremendous amount of patience and tolerance in trying to help them not continue to just lean on you, but to straighten up and stand on their own feet more. Now, oh, absolutely not. I think that would be, that'd bring relief. I mean, that'd bring that.
Yeah, I think it would be good. You wouldn't want to encourage them to lean upon another, and you could also encourage others to let her lean on you or lean on them. I think you need to help when something like that becomes, and it can be a ball and chain after a while. You need to get somebody else to help paddle the boat. Not just drop them. Get somebody else to help. And there may come a time you just have to drop them. If you see that you're not making any headway toward the real results at all. But I would say that'd be down the way. Well, we've had a good discussion on several points here tonight. Appreciate everybody participating in that. And we'll begin with where we left off, Lord willing, next time. And